Well, we are going to go forward again in our series of 2 Corinthians. We're into the second half of chapter 11. Today's message is going to be somewhat abbreviated because we have a very full service today already. We've had a special occasion in hearing and saying farewell to Clifton today. But then, of course, after the message, later on the same service, the plan is to recognize Brother David Cato as a new pastor in our midst. So we're cramming all that into today's service, and therefore you're going to need to put on your seatbelt as we take a deep but quick dive into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16 to 33. So in just a minute, I will read that passage as Paul continues his urgent defense in the context there, but we're going to pray first, ask the Lord for the help we really need in order to hear from him this morning. Let's do that. Father, we thank you that you are working. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who moves in your body, that he illuminates your truth to us through your word, that he gives life through your word, that he reveals Christ Jesus to us, to our hearts, through your living word. So may we experience the living and active nature of your word this morning by your Spirit, through your grace, your truth. Prepare our minds and our hearts to hear from you and to receive everything you have for us as your people this morning. Through Jesus we pray, amen. So the context here is that Paul is continuing his defense of his authentic apostleship to the church in Corinth, to guard them from these false apostles that are having a wrong influence and are threatening their faith. So he's against the counterfeit teachers and apostles and trying to demonstrate to this church that he's the real deal and he's representing the true gospel, the true Christ. That's where we're picking it up in the middle of chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh. I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am speaking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And that's where we'll stop. All right. So Paul only increases his intensity here But remember that the context of all these things that he's saying was shown again at the beginning of this chapter, where he says he's jealous for this church and he's pursuing their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he's after. As Blaine pointed out last week, there is a perennial relevance to the threat that the Corinthian church was facing. False Christs and false gospels are what Paul is trying to defend against, set himself apart from, but the same threat is always against the church in every time. It's always going to be competing for the minds and hearts of those who profess Christ. So, these are messages that may even hide in Christian terms and make gospel-like promises, but then make a sharp break with God's will and His truth. So, for example, even today, a few examples in our culture jump to my mind. False gospels. For example, there's the gospel of authentic selfhood. And that sounds great until you discover that it means being true to whatever your current inner feelings dictate about who you are and what you should do and what you should be, as opposed to the revelation of the God who created you and knows you better than you know yourself and loves you more than you love yourself. So the gospel of authentic selfhood is a false gospel. Or the gospel of love, so-called love, which again makes feelings the be-all, end-all, but at the expense of real love. Because real love is willing to deny feelings when needed for another's well-being. Real love actually finds its joy in what's best for another, but that's not the shape of love when feelings of romantic love are elevated to the highest value of all. And then fulfilling them becomes the highest priority. So that's just another example of a very prevalent false gospel in our place, in our time. One more example jumps to my mind is the gospel of unfettered freedom. Very American, but it's the idea that unrestrained self-will or the ability to do whatever I want is the highest good. But that kind of freedom is like playing tackle football on the narrow edge of a cliff without any boundaries, walls. You know, so it's a freedom that leads to destruction. In reality, the boundaries within God's will and His truth are designed for our highest flourishing. So true freedom is only found in submission to God's will and His truth. All right, so those are quick examples of false gospels in our current culture, popular ones. And each one could be a sermon in itself because they're very deceptive, very alluring. But in summary, in every time and place, we need to be alert to the false gospels and the false versions of Christ that are thrown at us. The aim of these is to dissuade us from the Jesus of the Bible and the real and living Jesus. Only in His truth and His presence is fullness of joy to be found. So Paul's earnestly striving to rescue the Corinthian believers from false apostles presenting false gospels to that church. And that was our first point of three, in fact. So moving on from the fact that this is a perennial threat is that in desperate times, desperate measures are required. These are desperate times, and Paul, in this passage, is employing desperate measures. Kind of reluctantly, you might have sensed, somewhat apologetically, he uses his own life biography and his experience to contrast his authentic apostleship with these counterfeit apostles, with the phony attractiveness of their message and who they are. So they seem to have been boasting about their credentials and Paul, as uncomfortable as he is with this mode of operation, responds with his own. It's like he seems uncomfortable with so much focus on himself and being in this mode. But in fact, he is acting out of love, concern for them. His boasting is not self-serving. In more than one movie, you might have seen the thematic element of a highly trained or gifted or lethally trained protagonist who hides his incredible abilities or fighting skills from his friends, his wife, his kids, maybe society at large. For whatever reason, he prefers obscurity rather than the spotlight that unveiling his special ability would bring. And then inevitably, the occasion arises where he can no longer let his super abilities remain hidden. And to the great shock of his previously unknowing onlookers, and to the great pleasure of movie watchers, he unveils his amazing abilities and silences all the previously scornful and disrespecting onlookers. You know, it's again and again, that's a theme. And I'm reminded of that pattern with the way Paul's speaking here. It's kind of similar because the threat from his opponents is so great that here Paul is forced to pull out a means he'd prefer not to use. I can imagine his sentiment being, "Are you really going to make me do this? Okay, you're really going to make me do this. Let's see how these super apostles measure up to this resume." And there he goes. And then he writes down this unusual and incredible catalog of experiences that we heard. But before we get a little more into those, notice another measure he takes. Notice, in fact, that there is a place for sanctified sarcasm. Did you hear that? "Forgive me this wrong." And repeatedly, he pulls out sanctified sarcasm to make his point. You know, I'm reminded, actually, of another character in the Bible. He did the same thing, desperate times, desperate measures. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. When they're having a contest for which God is real, is it Baal or is it the true God of Israel? And the prophets of Baal are just very desperate, and Elijah encourages them by saying, "Yell louder. Maybe your God is taking a nap, or maybe he's relieving himself." So, same pattern. Elijah did not really believe that was happening. That's sanctified sarcasm. So, why? Why would Paul, why would Elijah use these means? Well, false gods need to be exposed and shown to be lifeless. They don't ultimately deliver on what they promise, but they'll always be competing for our hearts. I like to watch Chiefs games, sometimes with my wife, usually with one of my interested daughters. But in the course of that game, there are going to be many counterfeit gods and gospels presented through the broadcast and commercials. And what I mean is simply the presentation of various created things presented as ultimate things. Lesser values presented as ultimate values. You know, it's easy riches or luxury or external beauty or fame or self-expression as an end all. So there's a steady stream of promoting disordered loves. And that's not surprising at all, but I need to be awake myself and train my daughters to see through those. And so in every culture that we interact with, you need to be alert to the false sets of values being promoted so that you're not subconsciously influenced into that mold. Children are especially susceptible to this. But we see from this passage that it's okay to use sarcasm to expose the emptiness of false prophets and false gods. And Paul does. He said, "You're willing to be taking advantage, and I wasn't willing to damage you, to mistreat you. So forgive me for that." The Corinthians were susceptible, just like all of us are, to these false messages, false values. And so Paul employs the sarcasm to contrast, and then he gets into this list of experiences. Now, it's a healthy instinct for us not to talk about ourselves too much, but in both 2 Corinthians and in Galatians is another example, circumstances that seem especially threatening to the church, Paul seems to become the most autobiographical. Parents might occasionally experience this pattern with children, and actually appointed leaders might experience it with followers at times, pulling out their credentials to bolster their influence. Like, you know, I prefer not to talk about this, but you need to understand this experience or this credential. But even so, the Pauline mode of using his credentials is very different from the way the world does. Because Paul's not popular, he's not rich, he's not successful in the eyes of the world, as defined typically by his culture. So what does he list after affirming that he could compete on the terms of the false apostles? He's an Israelite, the true Hebrew of Hebrews. He is well-educated in that mode. But Paul's credentials are quite a crazy list, because he's talking about suffering in huge quantity. He's talking about personal vulnerability. He's talking about anxiety born of compassion. He's talking about his weakness. And then he says it's all for Christ's sake. It's all in the path of obedience, on the journey, his journey, of playing his part in fulfilling the Great Commission. So what can we learn from this unusual list in this chapter? Well, first, an important side note, and that's the fact that suffering, as much as Paul lists suffering in his resume here, suffering is not a virtuous end in itself. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows that without love, suffering is empty. Believe it or not, we can even make an idol out of suffering. It's not inherently good. It's not something we should seek out for its own sake. Only if it's necessary in the course of God's calling on the path of obedience. But with that being said, we need to understand this vital truth through this passage. That is that suffering in the way of love is a unique witness to the reality of Christ. Suffering on the path of love is a unique witness to the worth of Christ. It's a unique opportunity to glorify the grace of Christ. Suffering on the path of obedience highlights a key point. In fact, the key point, which is that the true Christ is better than any counterfeit. Suffering for his sake is always worth it compared because of the surpassing value of knowing him. So following Jesus, Paul's life says, following Jesus may cost you everything, but he is worth more than everything. Paul's life reflects that reality through what he's willing to suffer for the sake of love. I think we could boil down the contrast in Paul's life to these super apostles, these false apostles trying to influence the church in Corinth, like this. True apostleship is marked by the readiness to suffer rather than the right to privilege. The readiness to suffer rather than the right to privilege. We could take that pattern further and say all Christ-like leadership is marked by the willingness and readiness to suffer for love's sake rather than grasping after privilege and comfort. We can call this Christ-like leadership because it follows the leadership pattern of Christ. His path of leadership was marked by willingness to suffer rather than the right to privilege. Some of you might have noticed in last week's bulletin this very relevant quote from Paul Barnett. I'll read it in case not all of you read it. "Suffering for others, motivated by love for them, lies at the heart of God's work of reconciliation. Although Christ's sufferings are unique in their redemptive quality, the suffering for others by his ministers and missionaries extends the same vicarious principle into the day of salvation." So this applies to, yes, missionaries, pastors, but also husbands, parents, moms, teachers, employers, all of us with people under our care. Christ-like leadership is ready to shoulder extra burden rather than weigh down others with extra burden. So picture Jesus himself shouldering his own cross on the way to shouldering the weight of our sin and the judgment we deserved. That's the leader who we follow. And Paul's life reflects the same pattern. In summary, it's sacrificial responsibility rather than privilege and ease. That's his kind of leadership. Now, every single life is going to be different. It's very unlikely that we will have nearly as many or as dramatic the experiences that Paul catalogs here. But we are called to the same noble pattern: sacrificial responsibility for the sake of love. Contrast that with a pattern the world prizes in a leader. It's typically wealth, fame, power, beauty, talent. All of those things have their use, but none of them are on God's resume as the mark of a good leader. Even the church can prize other things all too easily: talent, giftedness, popularity. You know, would the Apostle Paul ever be invited to a major Christian conference in our time and day? Well, I hope so. Apparently, he wasn't the greatest orator, according to what he said, but he preached words of life under the power of the Spirit. So may that be what we prize: the fruit of the Spirit before other good gifts, even gifts of the Spirit. And gifts that God gives, may we prize only under the influence of love and the service of truth. Like the Corinthians, we're vulnerable still today to being swayed by false gospels and gifted and persuasive communication that doesn't represent the true Christ or the true gospel. So beware of teachers who sweep under the rug Christ's promise of tribulation and suffering in this life. Beware of those who guarantee the life that you've always dreamed of if you follow the right steps. Beware of those who turn faith into a magic spell, turning God to our wishes. Beware of those who promise health and wealth in this life, guaranteed, without preaching the full counsel of God. Those are just examples, but the true gospel is better, because the true Christ is better. Jesus promised that just as he himself did, so his followers would suffer in this life. But he also revealed that this is the surprising path to joy in fellowship with him, in fellowship with the priceless Lord and Savior. We can be confident in Jesus and his promise because as much as we ever suffer, we'll never need to suffer in the same way that he did. Because Paul pointed to his immense suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the churches. But his didn't compare to the Lord he was following, because Jesus did much more. He took on our sins and bore the full judgment of God for them. The hell of separation in our place. Jesus made a sacrifice equal to the combined eternal hells of all who believe in him. But because Jesus endured ultimate pain and suffering, all of our suffering, for the sake of love, can be in fellowship with him, the Lamb who was slain, but is risen forever. And so, like Paul, we can follow Christ, knowing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And therefore, like Paul, in light of this, may we be ready to patiently suffer for the sake of others' well-being. May we be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others' well-being. And in so doing, prove the worth of your Savior. Display the greatness of his love. And reflect the glory of his sufficiency to all who follow him by faith. May it be so, and amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Yes, Lord, there's no one like you, no God like you, no king like you who gave up his privilege and power to save his enemies, to save those who are against you, Lord. Yet thank you that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. While we were yet helpless, you became vulnerable and helpless for us on the cross. We worship you as a true leader, the ultimate king, our Savior. And we pray for grace to follow in your footsteps. Amen.